Would you open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5, you'll find this on page 810 in your Pew Bible. We'll be reading this morning from verse 33 down to verse 37. Hear now the word of the Lord. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to us here this morning. Well, John Murray was a Scottish theologian and a longtime professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia during the early part of the 20th century. And among his papers is a fragment of an address that he gave to the faculty of the seminary. And in this document, he makes the bold assertion, quote, "The claims of truth are paramount. The claims of truth are paramount." I've often reflected on that little quote. If the claims of truth are paramount, if they are supreme and uppermost, then the truth of God, the truth of his word, the truth of the gospel must shape the way I think, feel, and live. Truth must permeate my life. The claim of truth should shape who I am. Even if it means, in the words of Murray, that I must, quote, make a breach with the convenient and the conventional. I must follow the truth no matter where it goes. Even if it rubs up against my family, my friends, my church, my tradition, I follow Christ, knowing the truth will set me free. However, we live in a day where the claims of truth are shrugged off like yesterday's fad. We had a rummage sale yesterday. So many of us brought our clothes and our gadgets that we loved. Most of them are perfectly serviceable, but they no longer grip us, so we no longer want them. And we treat the truth of the gospel that way. We no longer want it. It no longer grips us, so we try to market it or pass it off to someone else. As a result, the claims of truth no longer grip us. We bend the truth. We hide the truth. We deny the truth. And perhaps what is most frightening of all, we simply don't care about the truth. We just shrug our shoulders. We've heard the story. We know the gospel. We've read the word. It no longer grips us. And perhaps this is seen most clearly and the way we relate to our words and the words of others. Most of us in here, probably all of us in here, do not outright deny objective truth. We do not deny that Jesus is the only Savior. We do not deny that God is triune. We do not deny that the just shall live by faith. And yet, most of us, all of us, fudge the truth in the way that we relate to oaths, vows, and promises. You see, most of us live our lives walking on the shards of broken promises. We've been hurt one too many times by empty words that we no longer care about declarations of truth from our spouse, from our friends, from our family members. We've been hurt so many times that we're jaded. We walk on the shards of broken promises. Everyone we know has let us down, and truth be told, you have let those you love down, and so have I. The fact is, we've all broken promises, haven't we? It hurts to admit it, but we need to. Fill in the blank. I promise. Fill it in. I promise to be at home at 6 o'clock. What time do I get home? 6:30. I promise to pick up the clothes at the dry cleaners. Monday morning comes. Darling, where are my clothes? Oh, I forgot. I promise to wash the car, Dad, on Saturday. Sunday comes. The car is still dirty. I promise to meet the deadline on my PhD. Still isn't done. I promise to be at the soccer game this weekend, son. Only to discover the season is done, you haven't been to a game. You see, we all break promises. Not simply because talk is cheap and words are meaningless, but we break our promises because the truth doesn't grip us. Truth doesn't lay claim upon our lives. Oh, we assent to objective truth, but it doesn't shape the way we think, the way we feel, and the way we live. You see, in the text before us, Jesus exposes all of our tendencies to fudge the truth. You see, in typical fashion, Jesus exposes the heart of the problem. You see, Jesus looks beyond the sin of murder, and what does he do? He exposes the problem of anger. He looks beyond the sin of adultery, and what does he do? He exposes the problem of adultery. In that same line, Jesus exposes or looks beyond the sin of broken promises, and he exposes the problem we all have with telling the truth. You see, for Jesus, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a member of his kingdom in this fallen world, we are to speak the truth to all people because we love the God of all truth. Speaking the truth is a reflection of our devotion to God. And so if we trace the trail of our untruths, it reflects a heart of unbelief. You see, God is a God of truth, and he delights in truth in the inmost of our beings, as David says. When we do not care about the truth, it is because we do not care about God. So Jesus wants you and I to speak the truth to all people because we love the God of all truth. And so he begins here in verse 33. By summarizing the Bible's teaching on safeguarding the truth. In verse 33, we see the Bible's teaching on safeguarding the truth. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, Jesus here isn't quoting one specific Bible verse, but he is summarizing the teaching of the Old Testament on the subject of taking oaths and vows. And the principle that he is drawing out from the Old Testament, that you shall not swear falsely, is anchored in the Ten Commandments. And so we read, for example, in Exodus 20, verse 7, the third command that states, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." We generally think about the third commandment only in relationship to profanity. But in reality, the principle that undergirds it is the principle of truth. And any time we take truth lightly, we take the name of the Lord lightly. And this is exactly how the people of God understood the third commandment in the time of Israel. And so we see in Leviticus 19, verse 12, that the third commandment was applied to everyday life, to business transactions, to religious ceremonies. Everyday life within Israel was to uphold the integrity of God's name by affirming your word and your relationship with others. So Leviticus 19, 12 states, quote, "You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely. And so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." There it is. You shall not lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely. When you do so, you profane the name of the Lord, thus breaking the third commandment. So when you lie, when you deceive, you're saying the God of all truth isn't important and his truth doesn't lay claim upon my life. I might intellectually assent to him, but I have no truth in the innermost part of my being. I don't care. I'd rather lie and look good than honor God and be inconvenienced. And so here for the law, ultimately, the issue of the oath is an issue of upholding the name of God. And so in Numbers 30, verse 2, we read, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So we live in a day where talk is cheap. We're so flippant with our words. The Bible says every word that we speak, we will have to give account to God for why we spoke it. See, the reason is very simple, according to the Bible. Our words, our oaths, our vows, and our promises are a reflection of our relationship with God. Our words, our oaths, our vows, our promises are a reflection of our relationship with God. Deuteronomy 10, verses 20 to 21. "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things you have seen in the Exodus." You fear God. You understand you live life in the light of his glory and under his sovereign rule. You fear him. You tremble before him. But yet you love him and praise him and hold fast to him. And because of that, from the overflow of your relationship with God and your desire to delight in him and please him, you speak the truth. Because you understand if you're fibbing, if you're fudging, if you're twisting and turning the truth, you can't be cultivating a love for God. Those two things are incongruous. They simply don't make sense. God is truth, and he delights when we uphold the truth because we long to reflect his character, his truth-telling character to others. We tell truth to all people because we love the God of all truth. David says in Psalm 51, when he's lied to Bathsheba, when he lied about his affair, O God, you delight in truth in the inward being. Teach me wisdom in the secret heart. My friends, what lies are you harboring in your heart this morning? Lies that you've been living. Lies that only God knows. Love the truth. Paul says, flee from falsehood and speak the truth. Love the truth. It's a reflection of your relationship with God. And so the Bible's clear. We're to speak the truth because we honor the name of God. And yet we all know, right? We don't always speak the truth. That's why we have oaths. That's why we have vows. We break vows. We disregard promises all the time. All the time. So in the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, in his book, Cost of Discipleship, he states, quote, the very existence of oaths is a proof that there are such things as lies. If lying were unknown, there would be no need for oaths. Oaths are intended as a barrier against unfaithfulness. Do you understand? If everyone always spoke the truth, we would never have to say, now give me your word on that. If we always spoke the truth, our little girls would not have to say, Daddy, promise me you'll be there on Saturday. You see, the reason why we need oaths is because we have a propensity towards sin. We always want to distort the truth to make ourselves look best, to put ourselves in the best of light. So we fudge on how many hours a week we work so that we look productive in the eyes of our peers. We always fudge the truth. Now, an oath is when we invoke the name of God in order to protect and preserve the truth. We understand that the sovereign God is all-seeing, and so we invoke His name to preserve and protect the truth. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. So an oath is when we invoke the name of God because we're fearful of a lie and we want to protect and preserve the truth. Likewise, a vow. A vow is a solemn promise made before God in order to promote accountability. It's a solemn promise made before God in order to promote accountability between two people. Why does a husband and wife have a worship service where they stand before their family and friends and ultimately before God and exchange vows? They do so for accountability, to remain faithful, because there is the threat of unfaithfulness. And so a vow is taken to secure accountability between two people. It's why you, as church members, have come before the session and made a vow. Vow to supporting the worship and work of the church. Vowing to submit yourself to the government and discipline of the elders. Vowing to live a life as becomes a follower of Christ. Why? Because we all have a tendency to break all of those promises. And we need to hold each other accountable. Last night, as a family, we were having pizza, Saturday night's pizza night. And we usually watch a movie. And it's the only time of the week where we let our kids eat in the family room. And Amelia always looks forward to it because we get to eat in the family room and we get to sit around our coffee room, our coffee table, and we usually get to watch a movie. Last night we saw a movie, Despicable Me. We'd never seen it before. I'm sure some of you have. It's a very charming movie. It's about a guy named Crew who wants to be the world's greatest villain. And he wants to steal the moon in order to prove that he is the greatest villain of all. And during the movie, he concocts an idea where he has to steal something from his arch nemesis. In order to do this, he has to adopt three little girls. He doesn't like them, but he adopts them and uses them. And the movie tells the story of how they basically win over his heart and the very precious relationship that he builds with these three little orphan girls. And there's one scene where he's having to take the three girls to a ballet recital practice. And the smallest little girl, maybe 4, 5, 6 years old, comes up to him and she's sheepish. And she says, are you going to be at the recital? You know, kind of starts huffing and puffing. I don't know about that. And she finally says, well, begrudgingly, I'll come at your recital. And he doesn't mean to. He intends to break the promise. And then she pulls one over him. Do you pinky promise me? Do you pinky promise? Oh, all right. And they hold their little fingers and I pinky promise I'll be there. Why did she have to have a pinky promise? Why? Because that little girl's heart had been broken one too many times. 5 years old, 6 years old, she understood that words are hollow. And she needed some kind of verification that he would keep his word. And so in the Bible, there is an understanding that we have a tendency to fudge the truth. And so the Bible laid out a platform for oath-taking that we might reflect the character of God in the relationships we have one with one another, so that we speak the truth to all people because we love the God of all truth. In a world of lies, truth matters, and we must fight to uphold the truth, even to little girls. Even to little girls. Men, it's easier to give your word to your boss than your daughter. You have a problem. You have a problem. It's convenient to obey and to pursue the truth when you get accolades. And yet we fudge on the truth with the small people in life. And it's wrong. So first, Jesus says here that we must safeguard the truth. And he summarizes the Bible's teaching on safeguarding the truth. But secondly, in verses 33 to 36, Jesus exposes our knack for skirting the truth. Our knack for skirting the truth. Look again at verses 34 to 36. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of a great king, or the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. You see, our problem is that we skirt the truth. And in Jesus' day, the Pharisees abused oaths in order to alleviate the guilt of broken promises. So rather than taking an oath to promote honesty and truth-telling, the Pharisees phrased oaths to avoid God's punishment. So I'm not, you know, if you take an oath, you know, in the name of God, you have to be accountable to God. But if you take an oath in the name of the heavens, well, then you won't be held accountable to him. Jesus outlines this even more in Matthew 23, verses 16 to 22. Turn with me there briefly. Matthew 23, 16 to 22. Jesus says to the Pharisees, woe to you, blind guides, who say, quote, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, then he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it. You see, the Pharisees, rather than trying to promote honesty and truth-telling, phrased oaths to avoid God's punishment. Oh, you swore by the name of the altar, it really is okay. You see, Jesus' point here and in Matthew 5 is that we swear by the one who owns everything. So even if you swear on your mother's grave, you are accountable to God, is what we would be saying today. You see, we love to throw out little excuses to alleviate the guilt of broken promises, failing to forget that He is the God of the heavens, the God of the earth, the God of Jerusalem, the God of the hairs on our head, the God of the temple, the God of the altar, and the God of our mother's grave. And so we are accountable to Him. Jesus says on the day of judgment, every word we'll be accountable for before the throne of God. You see, Jesus here is exposing our tendency to skirt the truth, to alleviate the guilt of broken promises. We all do this. We all look for reasons to justify breaking a promise. And so I'm picking on dads today, and we tell our little girls, I'll be at the soccer game on Saturday, and then we break the promise, and how do we justify it? Darling, work is really busy right now, and I just can't do it. A wife who has a hard time with the dad who breaks all the promises says to her husband, darling, I'm having a hard time, and I know I've been verbally hard on you. And I promise not to criticize you and attack you in public. And he breaks the promise again, and she criticizes him again in public. And how does she justify it? Well, he's a jerk. He breaks our girls' promises all the time. A friend skips out on a party. Says, I'm sick. I really can't come. Sorry, I'd love to be there. Only to discover he's had a better offer at a better party with better friends. And so he'd rather break his promise and lie about being sick and enjoy a better party than tell the truth and stick to his word and be with people that he'd rather not be with. You see, we all justify our actions to alleviate the guilt of broken promises. And so Jesus says here, don't do it. Don't take an oath. Don't have flippant vows, flippant promises, flippant oaths. Jesus here isn't, I don't believe, giving a blanket statement where he is rejecting all oaths. How do we know that? Well, just give it evidence from the Old Testament that the people of God have principles to take oaths for, whether it's in business deals or religious ceremonies. They can take vows. Furthermore, we see characters all throughout the Bible taking vows. We see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jonathan, and David all taking vows. Paul in Romans chapter 1 takes a vow to pray for the Roman church. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 calls the Thessalonians under oath to guarantee that they will read the word of God in their public services. Likewise, in Matthew 26, Jesus himself testifies under oath in court before the high priest that he is the Son of God. And so clearly there are examples of individuals taking oaths to protect and preserve the truth in the public. And yet, amongst ourselves, privately, we might say. There's no need for an oath. Amongst ourselves, as brothers and sisters in Christ, within our family, amongst our friends, why would we take a vow? Why would we take an oath against something trivial? Why not just speak the truth? Why not let your yes be yes and your no be no? There are times, however, when you need to provide assurances. Assurance to the weak, assurance to the doubting, that you mean what you say. And we see this most clearly in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and following. Hebrews 6, 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, waiting patiently, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, an anchor for the soul. So why does God give a promise to Abraham? It's to give him an anchor for the soul. It's to give him encouragement. He gives his word because Abraham's faith is weak. He's prone to doubt. And therefore, this guarantee, this oath, this promise, this vow is an anchor for his heart. It's why two people make vows to each other for accountability. It's why you as members make a vow to support each other in the worship and work of this church, to give a means of encouragement to one another. It's why God makes a vow to us, saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's an anchor for the soul. Everyone may break their promise, but I know, God, you will never break your promise. You never lie. You never distort the truth. And you have said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and I can bank my heart on it. So Jesus here has given a biblical summary of the Bible's teaching that we're to safeguard the truth. Secondly, he's exposed our knack for twisting the truth. And thirdly, Jesus provides a standard for speaking the truth in verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Satan is the father of all lies. If you fudge the truth, who are you more like? Satan or God? It's as simple as that. This is an issue about your relationship. Are you serving the Lord of truth, or are you serving the Lord of falsehood? Our words reflect our relationship with God. We speak the truth to all people because we love the God of all truth. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't fudge. Don't hem, don't haul, don't qualify. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. The reason is simple. God demands truth. In Psalm 24, we have a very familiar picture of God dwelling on a holy hill. And it's a picture of how the holy God can dwell with sinful men and women. And in Psalm 24, the psalmist asks a question. You all know it. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall dwell in his holy place? And most of us know the first answer to this question. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. But it doesn't stop there. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. That person, God will receive blessing from the Lord, the God of his salvation. So to dwell in the presence of God, I have to have clean hands, a pure heart, and no deceit in my soul. Do you have deceit in your soul? I do. I fudge the truth far too many times. So what do you do? I mean, you come to this and you say, my yes is no and my no is yes. I'm certainly not consistent with my words, my oaths, my vows, and my promises. I break them all the time. How can I dwell on God's holy hill? My hands are filthy, my heart is impure, and my soul is deceitful because I swear wrongfully. And then you hear the words of Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter, that in Jesus there is no deceit. There is no deceit. His soul is free from deceit. He never had an impure thought. He never spoke a dishonest word. In Him there is no deceit. So how can I dwell on a holy hill? Because I have a deceitful heart. I cling to Him who had no deceit. And not only that, He took upon Himself the punishment for my deceit. My friends, we have to be specific about substitutionary atonement. It's far too easy for us to say, I believe in the penal substitutionary atonement of the cross of Christ, and aren't I orthodox? No, He died in my place for my lies, for my deceit, for my broken promises, for my failed vows. He had no deceit. I had the deceit. Who should have died? You and me. You see, we get words like this, phrases like this, in Him there is no deceit, and we just pass over it and understand our hope, our life, our eternity hangs on those phrases. Because we lie all the time. Praise God that in Jesus there is no deceit. And the righteous was given for the unrighteous to bring us to God that we might dwell on His holy hill. This is what this table is about. You who have unclean hands and impure hearts and deceitful souls, you can commune with God and dwell on His holy hill because Jesus had no deceit in Him and took the punishment of your deceit and mine. Praise God. Praise God that the truth sets us free and that Jesus is the truth, the way to the living God. And so as His people, we say with David, yes, I am a sinful man. I am a sinful woman. But, oh God, I know You delight in truth and the inmost being. So give what You demand. Make me pure. Make me truthful. Because I cling to Him who has no deceit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Jesus is the truth. Without Him, we have no other way to God. So expose our sin this morning. Show us areas where we have not been truthful. That we might seek forgiveness. That we might confess our sins and we might cling to Christ, knowing that He atoned specific sins. Sins like the lies and the broken promises we all have. So bless us as we come to this table in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.